Blessed be our God. Almighty God, we pray you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and given into the hands of sinners, and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Please be seated for the readings.
A reading from Luke. Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leader scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews."
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they really didn't. The disciples who had lived with him so many years in his ministry, the people in his synagogue and in his town who didn't really know who he was. The disciples were still arguing about who was going to sit in the seat of honor. The people in the town wanted to get rid of him because they didn't know what to do with him. They honestly did not know. Even though they had lived with him intimately, they just didn't get it. Probably a lot like us. If you would open your hymnals to page 498, and let's read together only the second verse of "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. And I go down to the last phrase in that hymn in the third verse, and it says, "My glory, all the cross." What stands out in this for me is redeeming love and my own unworthiness. My glory, all the cross. And we only have to remember the cross to understand the power, the profound power of forgiveness. The late author and spiritual leader, Evelyn Underhill, some of you may know her, of her, said that to look at the crucifix and then to look at our own hearts to test the cross by the quality of our love. If we do that honestly and unflinchingly, we don't need any other self-examination. The lash, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the stripping, the nails. Life has equivalents of all of these for us. And God asks a love for himself, she says, and his children, which can accept and to survive all that in the particular way it is offered to us. It is no use to talk in a large, vague way about the love of God. Here is its point of insertion into the world. The Reverend Frederick Denison Maurice, who died in 1872, has this to say: the cross tells of a love deeper than all this mockery, betrayal, desertion, of a love brought out through them and by means of them. It tells us that in the agony and death of Christ, the will of the Son yielded itself absolutely, unreservedly to the will of the Father, and that the whole of that perfectly loving will shine forth in the acts and sufferings of a man. It tells us that with this sacrifice, God is well pleased, that the sacrifice is an eternal bond between the Creator and the creature, which sin and death and hell cannot break. Jumping forward a few hundred years, you may have heard of Chris Christopherson, that great theologian who sang something that I've always remembered. He says, freedom is having nothing else to lose. In Eugene Peterson's translation of the Beatitudes in Luke, he speaks maybe a little bit more eloquently than Chris Christopherson, but he says, you're blessed when you've lost it all. The kingdom is there for the finding. At that point, you have nothing else but the kingdom. So forgiveness is freedom. Let's imagine forgiveness. True forgiveness. Making ourselves be honest and vulnerable. Can we forgive the one we perceive has wronged us? The one who hurt us? The family member who has abused us? The one we thought would be there for us and wasn't? The one who disparages and criticizes us? The one who thinks differently than we do? The one whose personality just gets under our skins? The friend who betrays us? And this is the really tough one. Can we forgive ourselves for not being what we want to be, who we want the world to see and admire, and so we let ourselves down? And by the way, I tell you, these are not examples that I am breaking any confidences of people who have talked about them to me. These have been experienced in my own family. We may think them simplistic and overused, but don't each of us know at least one or two of these personally? Let's go back to the hymn a minute. Redemption. Christ in the moment, in the situation, the dying daily for our endless worthlessness, the tarnished and unvarnished self we cannot escape. Transformation. There's a famous account of Thomas Merton being on a street corner of Chestnut and Walnut Streets, actually in Louisville, Kentucky. I've never been there, but he talks about that experience of looking around at all of those ordinary people milling about, and in this epiphany, realizing that they were blessed by God and they were no more or no less holy than he, a monk, a solitary, that God loved them all just as they were. So forgiveness equals freedom, equals resurrection of love with a capital L, by love with a capital L. In the reading we just heard, we learn of the cross that the thief who hung there next to Jesus on the cross, who knew all of the wrong things he had done, and he instantly recognized Jesus as the source of unconditional forgiveness, love, and mercy. He was resurrected to a new life. The other didn't get it. Which are we?
Thank you. A reading from John. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home.
It's interesting, I think, that two museums are currently featuring exhibitions based on verses 26 and 27 of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. One is the Brooklyn Museum in New York City, and the other is the National Gallery of Women in the Arts in Washington, D.C. The National Gallery titles its exhibition "Picturing Mary, Woman, Mother, Idea." The Brooklyn's exhibition is titled "Woman, Behold Thy Son." In Brooklyn's image of the Stabat Mater, Jesus faces away from the viewer. His face is hidden by the crossbeams. But seeing John standing nearby, he urges Mary to look to the Apostle John as her comforter. Artists have long shaped our mind's eye with their paintbrushes and their imaginations and their ideas. And Mary and the beloved disciple were very important early themes in art. Early on, Mary appears as the handmaiden of the Lord. She's a demure cover girl for a German ivory box as she stands between Judas, who is hanging with a noose around his neck, and the beloved disciple. She becomes the Theotokos, the God-bearer, when in 431 the Council of Ephesus sort of revs up her status, making her the reigning queen of heaven. I think the most accurate depiction of Mary and of John that I have seen is an Ethiopian image, which is at the Walter. It is stylized, it is direct, and John and Mary are like a duet wrapped in African clothing. And they confront the viewer in truthful collaboration. Maybe the most significant one of all is the Eisenheim altarpiece, and that is one that transmits force and idea as the viewer sees Mary collapsed in anguish, throwing herself into the arms of the beloved disciple. It is April. It is the afternoon, and Jerusalem is crowded, but the fragrant smell of olive trees blooming and almond trees blooming tend to lighten things up a bit. The occupying Roman forces and the Jewish Passover crowd are creating a feeling of tension. And there are long lines in Jerusalem of women waiting in lines to do their marketing, their shopping. Hundreds of lambs bleat as they too wait in a line to be slaughtered. But now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, stands at the foot of the cross, looking up at her son, nailed to rough wooden beams. They had been erected in the mud and clay of what some call Skull Hill. Desperation and sorrow sweep through her as she struggles to breathe. It is as hard for her to breathe as it is for her son. He is sweating. He is bloody. He is thirsty. She can do nothing. She has no status. She cannot file an injunction. She cannot throw herself on the mercy of a court. She can only watch as her son dies a slow and terrible death. Her silence, though, her silence lends an aura of assent as she participates, as she has from the beginning, in the plan of salvation that is unfolding. Her thoughts are flooded with both emotion and memory. There was that first early encounter with an angel that left her completely breathless but committed. Then the birth of her firstborn son, surrounded by joy and angels and shepherds, unexpected visitors, angst. There was the purification in the temple when an old man named Simeon drew so close she could smell his breath of leeks and anise as he pointedly said to her, "A sword will pierce your soul." It was a thought she could never quite put out of her mind, no matter how hard she tried. Jesus. She had nursed him, loved him, guided him, taught him, and at times misjudged him. When she interfered at a wedding over a wine crisis, he had prefaced his response with "woman" and countered her concern with a firm rebuke and a reminder of the importance of timing. And now, her determined, headstrong son, brutally beaten, hangs from the cross. His sagging shoulders look like an inverted Roman arch, and they seem prepared to receive every sin as he bears the weight of the world. Suspended there, soaked in his own blood, he appears more like a slab of lamb hanging at the butcher's than her son. His exhaustion is evident as he struggles to speak. Acutely aware of his mother's distress, and as Jewish patriarchal law requires of an eldest son, he haltingly begins to give instruction to John, his terrified but loyal friend. He makes specific arrangements for Mary's care, since she has no long-term care plan, no secret savings squirreled away to see her through the lean time. So from the cross, he says to his mother, "Woman, here is your son. Woman, behold your son." And looking at John, he says, "Here is your mother. Behold your mother." And with these words of affection and bond, he entrusts his mother to the beloved disciple. Now, if you go back and translate and check the Greek, the word "here" and "behold" are not casual terms. The word "behold" or "here" is actually an imperative. Translated from the Greek word "ide," it means be certain to acknowledge this objective fact. John is to know Mary as his mother, and Mary is to know John as her son. Jesus knows that Mary's life will be tough. She is a widow, and she is the mother of a crucified man. But what Jesus also knows is that John's commitment will be unyielding. So, bound in honor from that hour in love and devotion, they will be family. Wherever home is, in Jerusalem, in the upper room, in Ephesus, they will find shared faith as part of their newly forged relationship. And it is together that they will support the apostolic mission and God's plan of redemption. John's gospel is different from the other three. In it, we are invited to the foot of the cross to be with the beloved disciple and Mary. John, the writer, offers images for us, and we are offered images to hang on the walls of our hearts as we too behold God's holy plan.
A reading from Matthew. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And about 3:00, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son."
My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? In the heart of the most painful journey, willingly and out of his unfailing love, Jesus expressed his deep agony, pain, and distress on the cross. By these powerful words, he addressed his statement to his heavenly Father. These words do not mean at all that the divinity of Jesus has been separated from his humanity. But Jesus wanted to express his pain by asking the Father, "Why you have left me going through this journey of agony?" The main purpose that the Father left the Son pass through this journey, and the Son accepted it, is to reconcile between heaven and earth and to break the sting of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? These words have been said on behalf of the whole sinful creation. Jesus said them because he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found into fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? How many times, my brothers and sisters, in our lives we shouted to the Lord these words, whether by faith or by blame. How many times we feel that we are not able to bear difficulties and burdens. How many times we shout, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup." But sometimes, if we do not continue the verse which says, "Yet not be my will, but yours be done." In the time of our sadness and agony, we forget that surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, striken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In the time of our sickness we shout, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elwi, Elwi, lema shabaktani?" And we forget that he says, "I am the Lord who heals you." In the time of tribulation, we shout, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we forget that Jesus says, "In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Here, I would like to say that God always provides solutions. At the same time, we remain weighed underneath our problems. And this leads us to the fact that God gives and forgives, but man gets and forgets. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ obeyed to the end and died for us on the cross, we should accept, trust, and obey God's will to us. But as Jesus acquired strength from the Father, we should acquire this strength from our Father who art in heaven. As the Father's glory was shown to his creation through the Son on the cross and through his agony, the glory of God should be shown through us, through our love, through our faith, through our testimony to this broken world. We should never forget that in his weakest situation on the cross, Jesus was taking care of people. As he said, "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." Brothers and sisters, 6 extremely painful hours Jesus was nailed on the cross. His glory was shown to the thief and to the centurion and others. The glory of God should be revealed through every one of us. In the time of sadness, weakness, sickness, or tribulations, do not worry at all, because he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do you know why Jesus said, my God, why you have forsaken me? Elwi, Elwi, lema shabaktani? He said that because he doesn't want any one of us to stand in this position, but rather to enjoy the blessings of his crucifixion and resurrection, as to inherit with him the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you pass into tribulation, fall in sin, or you face sadness, or any other problem, just raise your eyes up to the cross of Jesus, and you will find the love of the cross of Christ embracing you, the blood of Christ shed on the cross covering you, and the power of the cross strengthen you in faith and in deeds, and the peace of God that may, through the cross of Christ, will remain with you forever and ever. Amen.
A reading from Luke. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
From the time of Jesus' arrest right up to the time of the crucifixion, there were people all around him mocking him and hurling insults. "Are you not the Messiah? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God." St. Matthew tells us that the criminals crucified alongside Jesus took part in insulting our Lord. But St. Luke tells us a different story. St. Luke tells us that one of the thieves took part in mocking Jesus, but the other recognized Jesus for who he truly is. This is a story that sums up the Christian hope in one simple act. In real time, this exchange between Jesus and the good thief, which tradition calls him, probably took only a few seconds. It's awe-inspiring that those few seconds of human life have made such an impact on eternity for that good thief. Recognizing his own sinfulness, the good thief says to the one who mocked Jesus, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This short exchange tells us about two important things in the Christian faith. It tells us about paradise, and it tells us about grace. Let's look at paradise first. The Garden of Eden was God's original creation, the original home of humankind, the original paradise. In that paradise, there was no shame, no pain, no thorns, no tears, and no death. But Adam and Eve lost it. St. Paul writes, "We know that the whole of the creation is groaning towards that paradise." The poet John Milton said that we now live somewhere between the first paradise that Adam lost and the second paradise yet to be brought by Jesus. In between, there is no earthly paradise. We try to find it. We try to build gated communities to keep out the ugly and difficult things of this world. We try to insulate ourselves from poverty, crime, and human unkindness to one another. But all of the high walls and fences, all of the electronic gatekeepers and uniformed security guards can't keep out thorns and thistles, despair, cancer, heartbreak, or death. There is no paradise on earth today. We try to create utopia, to build new world orders, to eradicate disease, stop war, and guarantee economic security. But St. Paul is right. The whole of creation still groans. The more we try to create paradise, the more we mess it up with our own pettiness, our own self-centeredness, our own self-interests. But a new paradise is on the way. St. Paul says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The only real paradise accessible to us is a spiritual paradise, brought about through a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Jesus promises it to a thief on the cross next to his, and to all the rest of us who hang on crosses of our own making. John Newton was a notorious slave trader who found the light of Christ. In 1748, after being left in West Africa by an unscrupulous slave ship captain, Newton was rescued later by another captain who Newton's father had sent to find him. And he returned to England on the merchant ship Greyhound. The ship encountered a severe storm off the coast of Ireland and almost sank. Newton awoke in the middle of the night as the ship filled with water, and he called out to God, a God he before did not believe in. Miraculously, the cargo shifted and stopped up the hole in the ship, and it drifted to safety. Newton marked this experience as the beginning of his conversion. On his deathbed, this man who wrote Amazing Grace lamented that the world was still full of wretched people who did wretched things to each other like he had done to African slaves. And he began to think about that one thief next to Jesus. He said to those at his bedside, "I am as wretched as that thief, and as undeserving of going to heaven." Then the last words the converted slave trader ever uttered were these: "I am still in the land of the dying, but I will soon be in the land of the living." You see, both the good thief and Newton were aware of something vitally important. Paradise is where Jesus is. Suddenly, we understand that Eden was paradise not because of its beauty or its safety, but because God walked there. Paradise is wherever God is. If you're with God, even if you're walking through a desert or hanging on a cross, you're in the presence of paradise. Paradise is accessible here in our own lives, a spiritual paradise that is ours as we walk with Jesus. Because of our baptism, God lives inside of us. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul calls paradise the third heaven, which in Jewish cosmology is God's throne room. Again, paradise is where God is. Just as hell is everything that God is not, because God won't be there, paradise is everything that God is, because God is there. It's life, light, goodness, holiness, no tears, no pain, no rejection, no death, no thirst or hunger or loneliness, no longing for something more, for something better, for something that's missing. If God is there, then everything you need and infinitely more will be there. Recognizing that we are in the presence of God is to live in that spiritual paradise that gives us daily a foretaste of the paradise that is to come. But the only way that we can come to this paradise, here or in the world to come, is through grace. Grace is that free gift of God's love that brought the world into being and sustains it in existence. It is the love that compelled God to reach out to the children of Israel, to bring them out of bondage in Egypt, and to call them his chosen people. It's the love that drove God to send his only Son to die on a cross, to redeem us all from the fallen and broken world we have created, and to teach us about real love. Longing to live the favela in which she lived, which is a slum neighborhood often made shacks made from leftover metal and wood and cardboard, found in Brazil. Cristina, longing to leave this favela, she wanted to see the world. Unhappy with a home that had only a pallet on the floor on which to sleep, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, beautiful daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing for her trip: pictures. She sat in the photo booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Cristina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a person will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search: bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation as a place frequented by streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all, and at each place she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board fastened to the corner of a phone booth. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. Weary, she wept as the bus began its long journey back to the favela. It was a few weeks later that Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet in that little shack. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and unbelievably, there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her own mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. She did. That's the kind of love that Christ offered to the good thief on that first Good Friday so many centuries ago. He says to the thief hanging next to him, who showed love and mercy when he defended the innocence of Jesus, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief, condemned to death for real crimes, finds his faith and receives God's saving grace. Jesus sees this man's humanity in the midst of brutality and graciously offers him paradise. Jesus is God, one with his Father in heaven. "Today you will be with me," says Jesus. To be with Jesus in this world of death is to have life in you. But to be with him after death is to be immersed in total, abundant, absolute, forever life. The bodies of both Jesus and the good thief will die and be put in graves in the next hours after their exchange. But their spirits will go immediately into the presence of God, into paradise. No wonder Scripture says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones." It's precious to him because we are precious to him, and it's even more precious to him when we are with him. The moment we breathe our last, we are immediately in the presence of God. Paradise is to go from the land of death to the land of the living. Hanging on the cross on Calvary some 2,000 years ago, Jesus left us all a little note. It says, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home."
Thank you. A reading from John. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus says, "I am thirsty." He once told a parable in which thirst had a very important role. It was the story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man ate and drank sumptuously every day, Jesus tells us, with no regard whatever for Lazarus who lay at his gate, diseased and starving. Eventually, both died. Both entered the afterlife, with Lazarus rising to rest happily in the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man entering Hades, where he was plagued with a maddening thirst. But the rich man's thirst wasn't something that he picked up when he arrived in Hades. It was a relic left over from his life among the living. Among the living, he had thirsted. He thirsted for something more, for something beyond himself. Probably from a young age, he yearned for these things. He thirsted to be someone who was more than he was at present. And these are human aspirations, and they can make good things happen in our lives. But he wrongly discerned that his thirst was a call to enjoy endless pleasures and expensive possessions and irresponsible stewardship of his life and the lives of others. So the rich man built his mansion, furnished it luxuriously, staffed it with servants. Every day he sat alone at a dinner table that groaned under the weight of the food and the wine. And around everything he owned, he built a wall to protect his wealth and to insulate himself from the world. But the deep satisfaction all of these things seem to have promised eluded him, failed to quench the thirst that he had deep in his soul, and the more he indulged, the more unsatisfying the result. The worse his thirst became, and the higher and the thicker the wall around his house seemed to grow. He could keep Lazarus and the guilt that Lazarus evoked in him outside the gate. He could keep out everything he wanted to, everything but the cold, because the cold came from inside. To me, the saddest thing about the parable is that the rich man never discovered the one thing that he was really thirsty for. A psalmist put it best, I think, "As the deer longs for the water brooks, so longs my soul after you, O Lord." What we crave is God, not the thing we've substituted for God. The scriptures foretold that the Messiah would endure great thirst in the ordeal he would go through to redeem God's people. And so we read in Psalm 22, I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he is bearing not only our sins, but the sufferings that befall us as a result of our sins, and the lack of satisfaction they bring, the sufferings that come as a result of our misguided attempts to quench our thirst for God by means other than the ways God provides. Jesus says, "I thirst to fulfill the scriptures," and to show us that he's sharing the pain of our lusts, our misguided cravings, our addictions, our obsessions. All the things we fall into when we seek the fulfillment of our desires at the expense of lowering our bucket into the living water Jesus promises when he speaks to the woman at the well. The living water that would be like a boundless spring welling up to eternal life. A spring we could drink from and never be thirsty again. It's ironic that the one who gives the living water is the one who must endure the greatest thirst for those who will enjoy that living water. But Jesus doesn't hang on the cross for our solace only. His love from the cross seeks to evoke in us an answering love that will waken us from a troubled indifference, to really see the Lazaruses who surround us, and to open our hands and our hearts to bless and honor and serve as we are called to do in the particular circumstances God puts before us. When Jesus says, "I thirst," there are Roman soldiers about. They were the ones who nailed him to the cross. They were the ones who cast lots for his clothing. Imagine a Roman soldier on duty standing at the foot of the cross. He is no stranger to the kind of violence and cruelty he is under orders to watch over today. He has been in combat to see friend and foe alike die of gruesome deaths. He has participated in many crucifixions, perhaps. And he's seen all the pathetic behaviors of the victims. But today he sees in Jesus something new. He sees what Peter later will write about in one of his letters. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. The soldier sees Jesus enduring the cross with single-mindedness and dignity. And should he dare think it? With a kind of divinity about him. Soldier has his kit by his side. It's the bag of stuff that every soldier carries for his personal upkeep when he's in the field. And among the items he has there are sponges harvested from the Mediterranean and a jar of vinegar made from wine that he would mix with water to make a concoction called Pasca. Posca, which is a kind of primitive sports drink that would quench the thirst maybe a little better than the water supply normally would. So the soldier, whose identity we'll never know, dips his own sponge into his own posca, and using a hyssop branch, lifts it up so that Jesus can drink. It's a small amount of moisture. It's a small act. But it's an act of compassion on a day in which compassion for Jesus was in very short supply. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. A Roman soldier is caught in the act of being himself, or better said, caught in the act of becoming more his true self. I think God really loves to be in the small acts of kindness, not because they are small, where we aren't called to do just the minimal thing all the time, but because the small acts are so spontaneous, they're cobbled out of love and circumstances of the moment. Years ago, I was walking through a hospital lobby heading for the parking lot. I had just been informed of my father's death. It was about 9:30 or 10 at night, and the lobby was deserted except for a man who was bent over a mop cleaning the floor. As I walked by him, he turned and he looked at me and he said, "How you doing?" He didn't say it by rote. He didn't say it to be cool. He said, "How you doing?" in such a way that he seemed to somehow know how I was doing, which wasn't altogether great at that moment. I said, "Fine," and went on my way. But his voice touched me, and it's continued to touch me through the years. He spoke to me in the depth of my heart. It was like a cool drink of water on a hot summer day. It was a moment when the answering love of Christ from the cross shone through a real person 2,000 years removed from the first Good Friday. And I've wondered through the years what would have happened if I had just paused to speak with him for a little while. It would not surprise me to discover someday that he was an angel sent to bring a gift of comfort to me in a dark hour. So Jesus is hanging from the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the pain of our many thirsts, pouring out a love that he hopes will be answered. And it is answered. Not perfectly, not 100% of the time, but it's answered in various ways and at various times. And it can be answered more. I don't think the Roman soldier woke up that Friday morning with a mind to showing compassion to any of the victims who would be crucified that day, much less sharing in his own means to relieve their suffering. But because of Jesus, we see him moving in the direction of a generosity of spirit. He makes a small step. But our Oriental friends remind us that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with just one small step. And I give thanks for the answering love of Christ I once saw late at night in the hospital lobby and have seen countless other places where compassion and caring can surprise us and affirm us and empower us to be God's people Jesus thirsts to lift the heavy burden of our own self-absorption off of us, to draw us into the living spring we can drink from and never thirst again. Amen.
Thank you. A reading from John. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled: "None of his bones shall be broken." And again, another passage of scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced."
It is finished. When we hear these words of Jesus, we are tempted to move quickly to an explanation of their greater meaning. We want to paint the big picture, to say that Jesus has paid our debt, has conquered sin once and for all, has accomplished the work which the Father sent him to do through his earthly life. We're tempted to fast forward to the celebration of all that this signifies. But it is not yet time for celebration. We come this day to Golgotha, to sit at the foot of the cross, to be with Jesus as he bows his head, as the blood and water, the last bit of life force, flows from him. Imagine being one of Jesus' followers without benefit of the full story. Imagine listening to him teach, breaking bread with him, being close enough to witness miracles of healing and deliverance, close enough to witness the generosity of a merciful God who feeds the hungry, who weeps with us and comforts us. Imagine sensing that this man from Nazareth is the King of Glory. Though this is a dangerous, turbulent time, the excitement and promise of Jesus tamp down our anxiety. But in time, trouble comes. Jesus has attracted too much attention, and following him has become dangerous. Hopeful anticipation and expectancy are crowded out by profound confusion and fear as Jesus is arrested. The sense that the end is near is palpable. Any hope of a new day is dashed. It is finished. To hear Jesus speak with such finality must have been chilling. I imagine in some form those words reverberated in the hearts of the disciples who had already fled, who dared not risk being present for Jesus' execution. When I imagine this scene, I cannot help but think of our own Ben Clance, or of my social worker friend Sarah Flynn Baldwin, both of whom work on behalf of death row inmates, both of whom walk alongside prisoners, praying, singing hymns, keeping vigil, even witnessing executions. A couple of years ago, Sarah asked me to visit a young man who was waiting to be resentenced for a series of armed robberies. At age 16, Asa had been sentenced to life without the possibility of parole, something the Supreme Court later deemed unconstitutional. You cannot give up on someone whose brain has not even fully formed. Asa and I visited over the course of a year, and I came to know a young man who was very bright and full of promise. It is a miracle he was even alive. His parents were both crack addicts who began buying him pot when he was 10. After they turned him out on the street, a career criminal took him under his wing. At the resentencing hearing, a few people showed up to support this young man, a social worker, a former teacher, an aunt. After the sentencing, the judge allowed him to turn around his chair and face us for a few minutes. He had difficulty looking at us, even as we assured him of our love. A couple of weeks later, he confided in me, "I felt so ashamed in that courtroom, I couldn't look at you." After waiting nearly 2 years for resentencing, there was no more wishing for quick release. Asa will be in his 50s before he is free. If we live long enough, most of us will have a time where we feel that all is lost, that it is finished. The loss of a friendship, or a business, or a marriage, colossal failure, ethical breaches, seemingly irredeemable mistakes. Such pain and suffering is something we want to avoid, whether it is our own or someone else's. Sometimes I am no better than the disciple who saw the writing on the wall and fled in search of a safe place to hide from the storm. There are times I have walked away from friends and associates, perhaps fearing that I'd be engulfed by their agony and shame. But the love of Christ calls us to the foot of the cross, to draw closer to one another in our suffering. This is a place where there are no easy answers, just the reality of our own poverty, emptiness, and defeat. Jesus tells us we must take up our cross and follow him. Can we find it in ourselves to sit with the one who has failed, who is shamed, who seems lost beyond all recall? And can we find it in ourselves to allow another to see our naked suffering, our utter hopelessness? Yesterday, I was able to hold the hand of a man whose body has been ravaged by addiction. He was covered in tattoos. When I first met Paul, he showed me where the numbers 666 are tattooed on his eyelid. He was adamant that there is no hope for him, that he has done too much bad in his life. "It is finished," I could almost hear him say. "There is no more." After a few months of attending Church Without Walls, Paul began to receive communion. And then some weeks ago, he began reading the scriptures printed in our bulletins. He prays every day and has felt the Spirit come upon him. Yesterday, I wondered aloud if he might consider being baptized on Easter, and he resisted. But when I explained that in baptism, first we share in Christ's death, this made sense to him. He understands death. In truth, we are each called to make room for suffering and death. We may deny it, but we all know it. We come together at the foot of the cross. Because even if this were the end of the story, even if there were no more to come, being present matters. To show up for one another, to acknowledge our suffering, to affirm the end of hopes and dreams. These too are holy moments. These too are sacred times.
A reading from Luke. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
The pain's unbearable. I feel as if the weight of the world is pulling me down, but I know that what I actually feel is the weight of my body pulling on the nails in my hands and feet. I also feel that I can just about breathe. I feel as if I'm suffocating. As I look down on all the people looking up at me, I see the same people who welcomed me into Jerusalem with branches, as well as shouts of Hosanna. But as warm as that greeting was, it didn't take long for it to turn into the spectacle taking place here on Golgotha. I never cease to be amazed how things which appear to be so positive and conceivably normal turn on a denarii and come apart so easily. Looking down on them from this cross, I think I understand why so many of them are here. When they realized I wasn't going to help them or lead a revolution to overthrow the Romans, I had no purpose. So in the interests of politics, I became expendable. And they've come to see that I was punished. Punished for not fulfilling their hopes and dreams. It hurt when the nails were driven in. It hurt when the crown of thorns was placed on my head. But I'm hurting more now than ever. And suspended on this cross this long has taken a toll on me in other ways as well. It's been an exertion to speak from the cross, but speaking has helped me put things into perspective. It has been a comfort to me, and perhaps to those who can hear me. It appears that my words are being passed back to those not directly below the cross. So those words perhaps might become a form of consolation to them in their lives, as they have been to me. My struggle is ending, and like all struggles, be they physical, spiritual, or emotional, it's going to end in some form of rest, which is what I yearn for at this point. My short lifetime, I found myself at odds with so many things, even myself at times. Because this world forces us to struggle continuously with issues that can take a toll not only on some parts of our lives, but on our relationships as well. I have the sense that what I've been going through has been a tremendous struggle between good and evil. And I am tired. I am weary, I'm hurting incredibly, and I know I can't hold on much longer. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It takes just about everything in me to utter those words, but I must. My entire life has been lived out in complete trust and faith in God, my Father. And my hope is that it might have been seen and understood by those around me. It's an example of how they might live out their lives. I committed my spirit into God's hands ages ago. In my words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, I say as much to those standing and listening beneath me as I do for myself. I have lived my life to the fullest imaginable and gave my spirit over to God a while ago. So my concern now is that some of those staring up at me might hear and understand what I'm saying and pass those words along to others, that they also might react. These words come at the end of my struggle, but for those beneath me, this could be their beginning. I may, however, be overly optimistic, because if they could misconstrue my mission and intention, going from the Hosanna welcome to nails being driven in my body, I suppose they could misinterpret what they're supposed to do now as well. All being well in the future, they will step back, think twice, and never put someone through what they put me through. They will not keep silent when confronted with evil, but will speak out for truth and denounce falsehoods. They'll see that taunting, demeaning, judging, or ridiculing people who are different from them is not what they are called to do. Because what they are surely called to do is to love God and their neighbor, which is fundamental to living a good life. And surely they'll see that God is not only in their world, but in their lives as well. Hopefully they'll see that what they need to do is what I did, to surrender their wills to God and to live out their lives accordingly. But knowing how difficult a struggle it is for them when their wills are not committed to fulfilling God's will is one of the reasons I taught a prayer that I hope they've remembered. Because there's a constant reminder in it that it is God's will that needs to be done by everyone here on earth, just as it is in heaven. They can only do it if they face their daily struggles also having said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Human nature being what it is, they will probably continue to be rebellious. Perhaps this day might bring about a change not only in them, but me and all our relationships, particularly with God, my Father. I can't last much longer. And just as quickly as the crowd assembled here, they will disperse and head for their homes once this is over. And they will have something to talk about for ages, as they have been witnesses to a spectacle that they helped to create. But I hope they leave not only with a memory of what they have seen, but what they have heard as well. I also hope they will acknowledge the fact that each of us needs to understand, appropriate, and then live out fully the words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." If I hadn't, I would have failed miserably. The crowd will fail miserably, however, unless they understand the implications of what they say as they commit the life-changing moments all of their days. If they believe that their lives are in God's hands, and they're unwilling to commit to that belief, knowing that it is God's will, not ours, which needs to be done, the struggle will go on and on and on, and the rest at the end will not be the rest they yearn for. My journey started with a baptism. And such is the starting point for all who actually want to commit to setting their lives in motion directed towards God. Because through such, they are saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And who knows, perhaps through living such lives, others will come to see God working in them, leading them to believe and to also commit their lives to God. Not one of those persons standing below this cross can continue to be a spectator, be it in their world, their religion, or on any occasion when confronted with making the hard choices that life throws at them. Everyone has to be or become a participant, not a spectator, in order for God's will to be accomplished for us, the children of his creation. I know that try as we might, our responses to God's request usually fall short of our capacity, and there are conceivable costs to us as persons, but they can be far greater than they are, particularly when we consider what the cost has been to my Father. Those of you staring, listening to my words, and watching my painful execution, it will soon be time to leave. Do so, knowing full well that while your hopes and dreams might have been destroyed this day, God's hopes and dreams for you were not, and they are far from ended unless you choose for it to be so.
Dear people of God, our Heavenly Father sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, that all who believe in Him might be delivered from the power of sin and death and become heirs with Him of everlasting life. We pray, therefore, for people everywhere, according to their needs. Let us pray for the Holy Catholic Church of Christ throughout the world. For all bishops and other ministers and the people whom they serve. For our priests, our bishop, and all the people of this diocese. For all Christians in this community. For those about to be baptized Sunday morning. That God will confirm us all in faith, increase his love in us, and preserve us in peace. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of your faithful people is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers which we offer before you for all members of your holy church, that in their vocation and ministry they may truly and devoutly serve you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray for all nations and peoples of the earth and for those in authority among them. For Barack Obama, the President of the United States, for the Congress and the Supreme Court, for the members and representatives of the United Nations, for all who serve the common good, that by God's help they may seek justice and truth and live in peace and concord. Almighty God, kindle, we pray, in every heart the true love of peace, and guide with your wisdom those who take counsel for the nations of the earth, that in tranquility your dominion may increase until the earth is filled with the knowledge of your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray for all who suffer and are afflicted in body or in mind, for the hungry and the homeless, the destitute and the oppressed, for the sick, the wounded, and the crippled, for those in loneliness, fear, and anguish, for those who face temptation, doubt, and despair, for the sorrowful and bereaved, for prisoners and captives, and those in mortal danger, that God, in his mercy, will comfort and relieve them and grant them the knowledge of his love and stir up in us the will and patience to minister to their needs. Gracious God, the comfort of all who sorrow, the strength of all who suffer, let the cry of those in misery and need come to you, that they may find your mercy present with them in all their afflictions. And give us, we pray, the strength to serve them for the sake of him who suffered for us, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray for all who do not know the love of God, for those who have never heard the word of salvation, for those who have lost their faith, for those hardened by sin or indifference, for the contemptuous and the scornful, for those who persecute Christians, for those who in the name of Christ have persecuted others, that God will open their hearts to the truth and lead them to faith and obedience. Merciful God, creator of all the peoples of the earth and lover of souls, have compassion on all who do not know you as you are revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let your gospel be preached with grace and power to those who have not heard it. Turn the hearts of those who resist it, and bring home to your fold those who have gone astray, that there may be one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us commit ourselves to our God and pray for the grace of a holy life, that with all who have departed this world and have died in the peace of Christ, and those whose faith is known to God alone, we may be accounted worthy to enter into the fullness of the joy of our Lord and receive the crown of life in the day of resurrection. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably on your whole church, that wonderful and sacred mystery. By the effectual working of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world see and know that things which were cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray you to set your passion, cross, and death between your judgment and our souls, now and in the hour of our death. Give mercy and grace to the living, pardon and rest to the dead, to your holy church, peace and concord, and to us sinners, everlasting life and glory. For with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.